I were able to go to a conference called Together for the Gospel. And it was held in Louisville, Kentucky, and it's held every 2 years, and then when it comes back in 2012, I'm going to be after some of you men to go. I've already been after the board. Hey, it's perfect, wasn't it? Perfect. So, the focus of our time there was what they entitled the unadjusted gospel. And it was 7,000 attendees to the conference, pastors, elders, what they call lay leaders, their pastors' wives, elders' wives there as well. And what it was is that believers would stand together for the gospel and as written in this book. And I'm always reminded what my father-in-law tells me. What does that book teach? And so that's what it was really emphasized in, I don't know how many hours, but they were intense hours, but they were very beneficial. And I would encourage you to go to the Together for the Gospel website. It's just simply T4G, that's the number 4, T4G.org. And watch the videos or download the audio so you can and hear what these men had to say and preach. But what my drive has always been as your pastor is found really in 2 Corinthians. Actually, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So that's what I was thinking of. This is not the passage for today, but we'll get to that. But it's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in the first few verses, verses 1 through 5. And this has always been the goal of my preaching. It's always been a goal of what I have been called to do. But this is what Paul writes to the church in Corinth over in modern-day Greece. He writes, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, with eloquent words and that kind of thing. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now the focus there is on verse 2. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's where the gospel is centered, right there. If you begin to hear people going off that Christ just swooned, He didn't really die on the cross, it's a false gospel. Because the major tenets of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you can name them with me. He was born of a virgin. Lived a sinless life, was crucified, buried, raised on the third day, ascended into heaven, and is coming again. All of it's been fulfilled except that last one. And 2 Peter 3, if you have any doubts about that, read 2 Peter 3, and you begin to realize that He's not slow in keeping His promises. He will return. It is guaranteed. And believers are not to fall asleep. No one's falling asleep right now. What I'm saying is, we are to watch and pray. We are to be on the ball as believers, living the life that Jesus Christ described in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I encourage you, if you haven't read those for a while, get back to them and read the Gospels. And that begins to allow us, how are we supposed to live as Christians? So that's my goal in preaching today and next week and in the past and in the future. That's been my goal, is verse 2. Christ and Him crucified. Whether or not I've done that very well, that's not the issue. That's the goal we're looking at. All right? That's the unadjusted gospel. If it begins to get away from that, we are in some serious trouble. And I figure that the book that you have before you, that Bible, there's enough material in there, it'll take more than one lifetime to get through and to understand comprehensively. But as you notice by the title of this morning's talk is, what is the gospel? And you think, right, why in the world are you asking? We're Christians. I know what the gospel is. Well, you think it would be simple for believers to answer that, but it not always is. You go out and ask different people who call themselves Christians, and you will probably get a bunch of different answers. You probably will. And some of them are pretty ambiguous, like, I really don't understand what you just said. I believe Paul kind of summed it up there in 1 Corinthians 1. That's kind of what the gospel is there. Also, 1 Corinthians 15. There's a real thrust of the gospel there. But the word that we get for gospel is the Greek word euangelion. We get, you probably sounds fairly familiar, we get evangel or evangelist or evangelistic out of that. Unfortunately, that term has been drugged through the mud, and so there's all kinds of weird connotations to it now. And but I think if we get back to the fundamentals of what evangelical is or the gospel is, we'll have a better insight on it. And that's the best insight they have on it is what's written in the Word and understand what that means. So, if we get the word from euangelion, and what it means is good news, right? Or a good message. It's literally what it means. Evangel, euangelion, good news or good message. Okay, there's something going on, something we have to ask. So if there's good news, what's the bad news? That's right, Jill. What is the bad news there? So if I say to someone, I have good news, and you're thinking right away, is there something bad going on? What happened there? I'm not quite sure. We say that we have the good news, but maybe somebody doesn't see any bad news anywhere. I'm good. Have you ever asked somebody or stated this? I have some good news and I have some bad news. What do you want first? What normally do you want first? Bad news, because you get the good news and you get the bad news, you kind of get bummed out again, unless it's in the past. We can break that down, but normally you want the bad news first because you want the good news to make you feel better, right? That sounds pretty good. You may have not said it quite that way, but you said it. You might have even walked up to somebody recently. I got some good news, I got some bad news. The bad news is, the good news is. So that would be my, if you got to say that, say the good news last because it makes you feel better. But anyway. But I want you to turn to the book of Romans. We are going to go through the first four chapters in one session. Diana, I think I can do it. I really think I can do it. I think I can. We'll give it a shot. All right. We're going to just hit some highlights. And I know Jared's asking, they're all highlights in the book of Romans. And you're right. So I'm just going to try to, I'm going to give it my best shot and answer this question, what is the gospel? Because it is fundamental to believers in Christ so that you might understand the gospel and then begin to live it out. And maybe unbelievers might see it actually in our lives. That's one of the best things. You encourage believers with living out the gospel, and you begin to show accurately what that gospel is to the world around you. And that's what we're going to try to at least attempt to scratch the surface today. Okay, that's what we're going to do. So, all right, let's get into Romans. I want to read the first 17 verses, and then we will begin to break it down because I would like to jump in there right in verse 16, but we need what to begin to understand 16? What is that one word I always look for? Context. All right, you guys are getting it. All right. All right, Romans 1, starting in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by His resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you, as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who also are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So we see from the introduction to the letter here to the church at Rome, and that's what it was, a letter to the church at Rome. Paul is eager to see them and share all things with them. That's what he's saying here in the introduction. What's really kind of neat about this letter, he's never met. He's never been to Rome. He's never met the people at the church at Rome. So if you read this, this is fairly intimate because he is a believer in Christ and so are they, and so they already have a connection. All right? He lets them know that he's eager to preach the gospel to them who are in Rome. And then comes the main thrust of the whole book of Romans right there in verses 16 and 17. These two verses shook the known world and still does today from 500 years ago. We think, wow. Most of you know what happened hopefully 500 years ago. If you don't, I'll remember. I'll remind you. A young Catholic monk named Martin Luther. Okay? You've heard of the Lutheran denomination? This is where it comes from, Martin Luther. He wanted, he was kind of in a love-hate relationship with God. This guy was as intense of an individual as you will ever meet. And I would encourage you to read more about this dead guy, because he was a very interesting character. He was not boring in the least bit. Controversial, never boring. Because he desired with all of his being is to love God and to know God. But he, as a young Catholic monk, he thought there's no way he could please this God because he's completely a God of judgment. And I can't do enough to please him. And so he would go to confession multiple times during the day. And finally, Johann Staupitz said, look, come to me when you have something to confess, a real sin in your life. You know, so this is it kind of wore on Staupitz. And so what he decided to do was to give Martin Luther a book. Do you have any idea what book that was? It was the Bible. Why is that so significant? Everyday common people didn't have the book, the Bible, back then. And it was written in Latin at that time. And the only people who knew anything about it were what they called the high priesthood, so to speak. And they interpreted it and sometimes added and subtracted a lot from it and held the people, the common people, in bondage. Not only was illiteracy great, but so was the twisting of the scriptures. And so Staupitz said to Luther, study this book. And Luther took him up on it and studied it incessantly. And he said, I just perseveringly beat on Paul trying to figure out, what are you saying? And he's saying, I hate this God because he's so hard to please. And then all of a sudden he gets to Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And he hammered at this thing because it went totally against the grain of what he understood how to please God. Because everybody, I mean, he would literally take a whip and beat himself. And he would lay half naked on a cold cell floor in the monastery and pray, trying to get salvation somehow by doing all this stuff. And then he ran across this verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And that stopped him in his tracks. It didn't say anything about any type of work to do anything, what they call penances. He said, I don't understand it. So he just hammered at what could Paul mean by verse 16? And finally it hit him. It has nothing to do with my works. It is by trusting Jesus Christ for salvation. And it rocked the world. And on October 31st, 1517, Reformation Day, not Halloween, it's Reformation Day, he nailed what's called the 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg, Germany, which were 95 different statements about the indulgences. What the Catholic Church was trying to do at that time, unfortunately, was trying to say, if you pay the church, you will get out of purgatory or lessen your time in purgatory or a relative's time in purgatory. By the way, purgatory is not biblical, so I'm not sure where that went, how they could do that. And so Johann Tetzel was the one promoting it, and Luther said, and they had a couple confrontations, and he put those 95 theses out on the door, and it made him an official heretic, and they had a contract out on him. You know what that means, right? Not to make him famous, but to make him dead. They never did it. Fortunately, the governor of that area kind of protected him. So anyway, God chose a young man named Martin Luther who was very intense, whose heart was inflamed with God and a desire to know God because God put that in him. And he used this man to change the course of the church and the world today. From relying upon works to gain acceptance with God, but trusting God wholly for salvation. It's all his work. It's all his work. So now we get back to our passage here as we work our way up to what is the gospel. We see that number one in verse one, Paul was set apart for the what? What was Paul set apart for? The gospel of God. So he's using that term off the top, right? I am Paul, set apart for the gospel of God. Then the second time, he was eager, in verse 15, he's eager to preach the gospel to those in Rome. So he's set apart for the gospel, and he wants to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome, and are, of course, around the world. And finally, in verse 16, he was not ashamed of the gospel. He's set apart, he's eager, and he's not ashamed. I think that sums it up pretty well. So we're really moving through right now. We're getting there, okay? Getting after it. So, what? Thank you. I appreciate that. So now, apparently from reading this chapter, the church at Rome knows what the good news is all about. So apparently, they also knew probably what the bad news was. But now, what Paul takes off on is really defining what the bad news is. He does that from verse 18 to chapter 3 and verse 20. He's laying out for this church and for us at this time what the bad news is. Okay? So that's what we're going to look at here. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppress literally means to hold down or hold back the truth. They know the truth, but they want to deny the truth. That is rampant today. It's rampant back in Paul's day. World has not changed. There's nothing new under the sun. Solomon was right in the book of Ecclesiastes. There's nothing new under the sun. Men are the same, no matter what generation we're in. So, in chapter 1, if you read the rest of chapter 1, and those of you who are in adult Sunday school for the past however many months, we see that the rest of chapter 1 is really showing the Gentiles, or the non-Jewish people, their condemnation. That they are wrong, and they are going to incur the wrath of God. How did those who have never known anything about God know anything about God? How could they suppress the truth? Well, verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them. How can it be plain to them? We've got to keep reading. Because God has shown it to them, verse 20, for His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that they have been made. So they are without excuse. So how do non-Jewish, or people who have never heard of God or Christ, how do they know there is a God? From these couple of verses. Creation. That's called general or natural revelation. What you see in nature begins to show you that there is a God. Okay? So, what's happening now in the Jewish mind is, yeah, get after him, Paul. That's great. Get after the Gentiles. They should know this. And then in chapter 2, he turns the tables. He goes, therefore, you have no excuse. Person with the Bible, Jewish person. Because not it's worse for you because you have the printed word in front of you. You know the truth. It's been told you. It's been written out before you. And yet, you do the same thing they do. You deny God. So it's actually worse for those who have the Word of God and have heard the Word of God. So, then he works up as he's laying out that you don't obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, even though you have the Word of God of the righteous God in front of you. And has been taught to you all your life. But you don't do it. So, what he finally says in verse 15, as he begins to kind of bring this around a little bit, saying, they show, that's the Gentiles or non-Jewish people, they show the work of the law is written on their hearts with their, what? Conscience. So not only do people know from looking at natural revelation, they know in their conscience that there is a God. Some people call that a God-shaped vacuum, right? That's an intriguing term, but that's what has been labeled. So, two reasons. People know that there is a God through nature. People know there is a God in their conscience. And so Paul is building a case against both non-Jews and Jews alike through natural revelation and what they call specific revelation or the written word. Okay? So he's building this case against them, saying that everybody so far is under God's righteous judgment. Those who see revelation and deny God, who hold down or suppress the truth, and those who have seen the Word but do the same thing, they hold down or hold back the truth. Everybody is under God's righteous judgment according to this writing of Paul here. So, and then he goes into and begins to, the rest of chapter 2, begin to say, you say that one must not commit adultery, do you? And that he's not only saying actual adultery in the sense of two being married, but also spiritual adultery. Do you follow other gods? Is there something more valuable in your life than God? That's spiritual adultery. Okay? That's what most, if not all of us, are guilty of at one point in time. Okay? We're going to get into that a little bit better as well. So this is the bad news. Paul is describing humankind. Starts with the Gentiles, goes to the Jewish people, and then in chapter 3 we begin to build it up and he brings it all together in his dissertation against people. So he begins to ask a couple questions in chapter 3. Says, what advantage has a Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision, which was an outward sign of them being a Jewish person? There's a lot of advantages. And so he begins to list the advantages that the Jews had. But then finally he gets up here in verse 9 of chapter 3. He says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, that's chapter 1 and chapter 2, both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All, that's both Jews and Gentiles, all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Wow. How do you feel after hearing all that? Probably the Church of Rome, both Gentiles and Jews, weren't, very happy. But they knew the truth that Paul was laying out there. They knew that he was right. But he doesn't just leave them there, because if he were just to lay out the bad news, I mean, that would be bad, wouldn't it? It's not, well, it'd be hopeless. There'd be a sense of despair. But Paul doesn't do that, which I think is really good. But Paul, through chapter 3 here, reveals the heart of man. This is the part of man. How many, according to Paul here, how many men seek for God? None. How many are righteous? None. Well, not doing good. How many does good? Not even one. Boy, I'm depressed. So, see, there are people who state or believe that man is inherently good, or by nature, they're just good. They're born good, they do good, and so on and so forth. But if you really check your heart out, you know you're not. I'll check with you adults here. I'll prove it to you right now. You're driving down in Omaha, and someone cuts you off. That's okay. No problem, man. Yeah. Thanks. Do it again. I hope you do it again. Let me get in front of you so you can do it to me again. No, your first thought is, yeah, I just want to honk, or just I want to Richard Petty draft him, bump and go, that kind of thing. I did that on the interstate once, but it wasn't my fault. The guy pulled in front of me. Seriously. You're going to ask Heidi. Gosh, she's not here to ask. And CJ was way too young to remember. It was craziness. I felt like I was in Charlotte Speedway going down there, because we were going towards Charlotte. It was crazy. But if we're honest with ourselves, looking at these verses, we know that Paul's right. We know he's correct about every human heart. We know it's true. It is here that we must stand, because for the Christian, God's word is authoritative in all things. And his word is our final rule of faith and practice. The Reformers call that sola scriptura, scripture alone. Stand on the word of God no matter what men say or do. People will come up with all types of arguments, and they have. We're seeing that with the youth, in True You. We saw it in the Truth Project. You see it all around you. Men are coming up with all kinds of excuses, all kinds of things about, well, what about this in the Bible? What about that? About stand on the word. What does that book teach? What does it teach? That's what we need to do. We see the proof of God through nature, and here it is in His Word. We know in our conscience that God is real and that He does exist. And the people who say that He doesn't or don't know if He exists, they're the ones that are suppressing the truth. They hold it down or they hold it back. So we're reached a climax here. The prophet Jeremiah tells us what about the human heart? You remember that? It is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The prophet Isaiah said that in chapter 59 and verse 2 that your sin has separated you from God. But he doesn't give any remedy right away. The remedy has already been here, arrived, and done what he needed to do. The remedy for sin, which sin means missing the mark. If you got a target, Randy and Charles, and you know those shooting bows, CJ could tell that you shoot at a target, right? But if you're just a little bit off, let's say you're a millimeter off when you let it go. How far is it going to be a millimeter off when it hits the target? Depends on how far the target is, right? It's going to be way off. Well, I don't have a real bow in my hand, okay? I probably can't shoot it anyway. The thing would probably take off that way. And don't stand around me when I have a bow. Or behind me, for that matter. You just never know where it might go. But we know that our sin has separated us from God. We know that the heart is desperately sick. This is not good news. John Piper sums up very well for us what sin is. It is not primarily a crime against man. It is a crime against God. All is sin and falls short of the glory of God. We're going to see that here in just a little bit more. Sinning is always, always valuing something in the world more than God. It is a belittling of His glory. It is a dishonoring of His name. It's not only the bad things that we value ahead of God. Sometimes it's those things that God has allowed us to enjoy that we actually put before God. Whether it be our job, our families, our money, our stuff, our education, whatever. Anything that gains more attention and more glory than God, that is sin. Now, are you bummed out enough? That's the bad news. The other view is the good news. And that's where it starts in chapter 3 and verse 21. God doesn't leave us in this condition that we just walked out of. In verse 20 and in the end of chapter 3. He offers us something of eternal value, namely Himself. That's what is of eternal value, is God Himself. Look at verses 21 through 26. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction for what? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And, this is where it really gets good, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by what? Faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance or patience, He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. These are some of the most important verses in the Bible right here. And they are tremendous good news. I hope you agree, because they are. We see for sure that we have sinned. We, yes, all of us have exchanged the glory of God for a lie. We all have put something of greater value over and above God at one time or another. All of us at one time, as Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians, were objects or children of wrath. That's all we deserved. In fact, we are all basically, you know, hell-bound sinners apart from Jesus Christ. God owes nothing to us, no matter how good we are or in our own minds, because we're always better in our own minds than in reality, probably. But in God's infinite mercy, verse 24, God declared us righteous, or declared us not guilty by His grace, which is unmerited favor, giving us something we don't deserve, as a what? Gift. What do you do to earn a gift? It's a trick question. There's a simple answer. You don't. Why in the world would God do something like this to hell-deserving sinners like you and me? Because He loved us. For God so loved the world. He wanted to. Because literally what that means there in verse 24, He did it without a cause. There's nothing in you and me to have God say, oh yeah, boy, that guy's so good or that gal's so good, I'm going to just give him eternal life. There's nothing in us, as we have already shown in the first three chapters of Romans, there's nothing that God could or that we could do to earn God's favor. But it was we were justified by grace as a gift. Through what? Read the rest of verse 24. It's kind of a trick question, because by grace through faith. It was through the redemption of Jesus Christ. What is redeemed? Bought back. Loosed. Ransomed. It actually has the word ransom in it. And though Jesus Christ loosing us, that's literally what that ransom means, loosing us from the death grip of sin, He did this without a cause. Because what does chapter 3 say? How many were seeking for God? None. It wasn't us. It was all Him. All God. But in His sovereign grace, He chose us to be His children, and He chose to be a Father to us. If it was of His choice that He chose us, and not us choosing Him, because we weren't seeking Him. So if we weren't seeking Him, we wouldn't choose Him. Jesus Christ redeemed us. That literally means a deliverance at a cost. Release by payment of a price. That's what redeem literally means. It's a ransom. In other words, the idea of redemption is deliverance or release by payment of a ransom. In redemption, someone's release or deliverance is accomplished at the cost of a ransom payment. So what's the ransom? What's the payment? Mark 10:45 is the only other time this particular Greek word is used. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. The answer is that the Son of Man is the ransom paid in redemption. That is an infinitely high price. That's what Paul means when he says the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. The redemption in Christ Jesus, because Jesus is the ransom. He gave His life so there could be release and there could be deliverance. And God did this, as we saw in 1 Corinthians, He did this through what means? What was that object that He completed it on? The cross. Christ crucified on the cross. God, in His kindness, in His divine patience, overlooked much of our sin. Had to. Because you and I are bankrupt before Him, and so what He did is He paid a debt that you can never pay, because it was far too much and far too hard on you. You can never pay it. So that's where we talk about being just and the justifier of the one. He paid it for himself because he could. And only he could. Because he loved us to that end. Jesus Christ suffered or satisfied the wrath of God against sinful humankind by shedding his blood on our behalf. That's the propitiation, satisfying the wrath of. You see, all of our deeds, our righteous deeds, our good things, are as filthy rags. You know what that literally means? This is really gross. Menstrual rags. That's what he's talking about. That's how emphatic Isaiah is about. But Jesus came and he gathered all of them up in himself and then offered himself as a satisfaction of God's anger against sin. That's why Paul can write in 1 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Well, how does one receive this redemption or this ransom? It's not by works, as we've already seen. For in verse 28 it says, "For we hold that no one is justified by faith apart from works of the law." We really have to jump down to chapter 4 and verse 5. "To the one who does not work but trusts him, believes in him, has faith in him, has confidence in him, is the one who justifies the ungodly, for his faith is counted as righteousness." It is by faith, or trusting what God has done through providing Jesus Christ for us. In other words, you quit trusting in yourself to gain God's approval. Just think, well, how good you are, how many good works you've done, and you trust Christ on the cross for your salvation. Remember, it's a gift. God wanted to give this to you. He did not hold anything back. That is not God's modus operandi. God has laid his salvation, his opportunity for eternal life out there for everyone to receive, all to grasp a hold of. Unfortunately, not everyone will grasp the promised eternal life. Because he desires for you as Christian to be in eternity with him. That's why he sent Jesus. That's why he called you as a Christian. So we come to the point now, as we conclude, how does one receive the good news and have the bad news become a thing of the past? Let's go to Romans 10. Romans 10 gives us the answer. How do I exchange the bad news for the good news? It's fairly simple. Starting in verse 8. Well, what does it say? "The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart." Excuse me. "That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." That's a guarantee. "For with the heart one believes and is justified or declared righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, everyone who believes in him or has faith in him or has trust him will not be put to shame." Then verse 13, "For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." How do they call on the name of the Lord? We just said it. Believing in your heart, confessing with your mouth. Simple, isn't it? There's no works to do. There's no monetary payment. It's simply trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. I believe that's the gospel in a nutshell. Was there anything new there for anyone? No. But many times, oftentimes, we do get off on rabbit trails, don't we? And we jump over and we just, I don't know how we try to get back to it. But this is the gospel, pretty straightforward. Believing in Christ alone. And with that thought in mind, as we close. If you have believed this and you say, yes, I have done this. I have trusted Christ for my eternal salvation. It ought to make a massive change in your life. A revolution in your life. What is a revolution? It's an overthrow of the old government. What you used to value in life has been overthrown, and what you now value in life as a believer is Jesus Christ and all of His glory. That's what it should be. It should revolutionize our life. Everything we do, how we work, how we treat other people, how we treat our spouse, our children, our friends, our relationships, how we treat those people who cut us off in traffic, or maybe respond to them because, you know, you'll probably never see them again. It should revolutionize everything. Now, will it happen just like that? Possibly. But it is a journey. It is progressive. And so my hope is that we would be simply reminded of the simple truths of the gospel and what it is. And that we will not, as a believing, a Bible-believing church, will stray from this at all. Will not adjust the gospel in any way. And I charge you, elders and men of the church, if I begin to go off, you better corral me and beat the living snot out of me. Okay? That's why it's going to take more than one. But that, I mean, that, I am serious about this stuff. Cannot adjust the gospel. And people have over the years. You cannot add anything, nor take anything away from the gospel. And one of the big things today is the pluralism, they call it. Many ways to heaven. There's only one. And His name is Jesus. Only one. You cannot do enough good works to get to heaven. No way. Only believing in Jesus Christ gets you to heaven. By confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, believing in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, then you will be saved. That's when you become a Christian. That's when you make the exchange, and that's when He revolutionizes your life. So, where do you stand today? Where do you stand on the gospel? Is Jesus Christ your all in all? Is Jesus Christ the most valuable object in your life? If He's not, I plead with you to make that exchange today. And let's say, well, I'm a believer, but I've really been struggling. Go to Him. He's the only one that can change your heart. I could probably make you feel really guilty, but only He can change your heart. But where do you stand with God today? Do you trust in yourself and your works for eternal life, or do you trust Christ and what He did for eternal life? Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the gospel, the good message, the good news that Jesus Christ took our place and satisfied the wrath of God and paid the ransom that we might spend eternity with You. Nothing in and of ourselves, for we wanted nothing to do with You, simply Jesus Christ and the cross. I pray that as believers in Christ,